Let's turn in our Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading. We're working through the beginning of the book of Revelation, the letters of Christ to the churches. And this morning, we're in chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 8 through 11. These are the words to the church in Smyrna. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Christ's letter to the church at Smyrna is the shortest of all the letters to the seven churches in Asia. The church of Smyrna was a poor church in terms of worldly goods, and it was a church which was persecuted. They were slandered by religious people, and it's almost certain that's where the persecution came from. The fact that Jesus introduces himself as the first and the last who died and came to life fits with what he says in the letter about what's going to happen to this church. He tells them that they're about to suffer, but he says not to fear. He says to them, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. He's telling them that their tribulation will only be for a time. But he doesn't say that life will go back to normal after that. In fact, when he tells them, be faithful unto death, the implication is that their 10 days of tribulation will end in their deaths. But he promises those who are faithful unto death that he will give them the crown of life and that they won't be harmed by the second death. The lesson for us in this is that we must not think that the deliverance that Christ gives His church is always a this-worldly deliverance. Christians have in the past and do at the present time lay down their lives for the sake of the Lord they love. We may be called to do the same. And if God doesn't answer our prayers for deliverance by rescuing us from our physical enemies in this world, we should not think that God has failed to answer our prayers. He gives His faithful ones victory over the second death and a crown of life. Whether they live long in the world or die as martyrs is determined by His sovereign will. We mustn't be disappointed if the path God lays before us is hard. Humiliation goes before exaltation, and the cross goes before the crown. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles now to Psalm 139. You'll find that psalm in your pew Bibles on page 521. Psalm 139. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit up, when I sit down, and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, and know my heart. Try me and test my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Congregation of Christ, Psalm 139 is one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. But having said that, it's also one with which we need to exercise a great amount of care when we read it and set our minds to grasp what it's trying to convey. It's a psalm that's meant to be felt and not merely understood with our heads. It's all too easy to turn it into an abstraction. If you've ever read a commentary or a study guide on this psalm, you'll recognize that that's something that interpreters have done time and again. The way they do it is like this. They correctly observe that the psalm has four parts, each 6 verses long. And then they summarize those parts. And those are fitting and proper things to do when trying to understand a piece of Scripture. But the way they do it turns the psalm into an abstraction. They use Latinized English words, which generalize and make abstract things that in the psalm are specific and concrete. You find interpreters saying that verses 1 through 6 speaks of God's knowledge as, and then they use an English word made up of the Latin words for all and knowledge. In verses 7 through 12, they again use the Latinized word for all, but this time with the English word present. In 13 through 18, they continue using the Latin word all, but this time they pair it with a word indicating power or might. But when you do that, you begin to miss the depth of feeling the psalmist is attempting to convey. The psalm may still speak to your head, but it will no longer speak to your heart. I made a promise to myself that when I preach on this psalm to you this morning, I would do my best not to use Latinized words or to make abstract what the psalmist himself says in very concrete and specific ways. Every verse of this psalm is addressed to God. The language is I and you. It's not spoken in the third person, which is what you use when you're looking at something from the outside. It's a meditation, and it's a prayer. The psalmist is meditating on and speaking to God about God's relationship with him. He does that for the first 18 verses. And as a result of that meditation, he bursts into prayer and petition in the final 6 verses. God searches me, and he knows me. And his knowledge of me is vast and intimate. He knows when I sit down and when I rise. He knows when I nod off to sleep at night and how long it is that I sleep. He knows what I dream about when I sleep. And he knows every waking thought that I have. You discern my thoughts from afar. It's easy to think that we have secret thoughts that no one else knows. But the psalmist speaks truly when he tells us, God knows all my thoughts. He knows all your thoughts. I don't know about you, but when I think about the fact that God knows all my thoughts, it causes me to feel ashamed. For many of my thoughts aren't good and pure in his sight. To think that God knows them makes me want to cry out, forgive me, Lord. He knows my words. He knows them before they're even formed on my tongue. My actions, my thoughts, my words, they're all known to God. He hems me in behind and before with his vast, intimate knowledge of me. Such knowledge, the knowledge that God has of me, is too wonderful for me. I can never attain the kind of knowledge which God has of me about anything. He knows me through and through. His knowledge is intimate and personal. And it's vast. How does it make you feel to know that God's knowledge of you is intimate and vast? When you consider that God knows all your thoughts and that his knowledge of you is vast and intimate, it can bring a sense of shame. But for the believer in Jesus, it should also bring a tremendous sense of comfort. Our Lord Jesus said that even the hairs of your head are numbered. And He said, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? But not one of them is forgotten before God. So fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. If you have a relationship with God as your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, then the fact that He knows you and has His eye on you is a source of great comfort. It means that He cares for you and that He watches over you. God's knowledge of me is intimate and vast. And that thought should delight the heart of every true believer in Christ. The psalmist's thought moves from contemplating God's knowledge of him in the first 6 verses to God's presence around him in verses 7 through 12. He asks, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? God's presence is in heaven. That's where His throne is and from where He rules all He's created. And it's also in Sheol, the place of the dead. It's a different kind of presence there. But His presence is there nonetheless. And He's there in the uttermost parts of the sea, which is to say, the furthest and most distant parts of it. Think about that. Think about getting on a ship and setting out on a long journey over the waters. Can you ever escape the presence of God and His Spirit? The prophet Jonah once thought that he could do that, but he discovered the hard way that that was impossible. If you're running away from God, the thought that His presence is inescapable brings no comfort to your life or joy at all. You'd rather not think about God and His presence when you're running away from Him. For that presence makes Him seem to you to be like the hound of heaven who will hunt you down and find you no matter what you do. But that's not how God's vast and intimate presence makes the psalmist feel. The psalmist thinks of God's presence about him as a thing of great comfort. God's presence holds me and leads me, he says in verse 10. And when I go through the darkness, His presence dispels all my fears. For to God, the darkness is not dark at all. Verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. God's presence with those who are His children is His gracious upholding hand. And the old hymn, He Leadeth Me, captures this thought so very well. He leadeth me, He leadeth me. By His own hand He leadeth me. His faithful follower I will be, for by His hand He leadeth me. As with God's vast knowledge of us, so His engulfing presence brings us comfort and a sense of safety only if we know Him as our Father in heaven and are, through faith in Christ, His dear children. If we aren't His children, if we're intent on going our own way and running away from Him, then His presence brings no comfort, only a sense of terror. What kind of relationship with God do you have? How does God's vast intimate knowledge of you and His presence all around you make you feel? The psalmist goes on to meditate even deeper on God's intimate vastness in verses 13 through 18. Not only does God know me intimately and thoroughly, not only does He surround me with His presence, God is my Creator, and I am the work of His hand. He knit me together in my mother's womb and formed my inward parts. God's hand was upon me when I was just a fetus in my mother's womb taking shape. The psalmist speaks of His development in the womb not as some impersonal process where organic chemicals come together according to a genetic code, which is how we often think of it. He conceives of His time in the womb as a time He was knitted together by the hand of God. And he stands in awe of God's vast and intimate creative power. It elicits from him a song of praise. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And he continues, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. We take it for granted today, but it hasn't been very long since human beings developed the technology to peer in on life in the womb. For most of human history, what was taking place there was shrouded in mystery. I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. But even then, my frame was not hidden from you. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In the psalmist's time, families did experience babies that came forth prematurely from the womb. They saw their unformed substance, but hardly any of those babies survived. And people realized that somehow, when that happened, the creative work had not run its full course. Today, because we've made enormous strides in science and medicine, many babies which would ordinarily die due to a premature coming forth from the womb can live useful, full, and normal lives. But when you see such a young child born, when you hold him in your arms at his full 2 pounds and 9 ounces, you know God is your Creator and as your Heavenly Father. You have to, with the psalmist, praise Him for the fearful and wonderful way He creates human life. Verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when there yet was not one of them. I really like how the NIV says it this way. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Do you know what it means for God to ordain all my days and to write them in His book before one of them ever came to be? It means that our lives are predestined. And when some people hear that, they immediately throw up their arms and protest and say, if all our days are predestined, then we're just puppets or robots without any wills of our own. But the Bible's teaching about predestination isn't fatalism. We still have wills. And we make choices for which we are morally responsible. But God's power is vast and intimate, even over the wills of the reasonable creatures He has made. He is the one who determines the length of our days. You can talk about life expectancy all you like, but when it comes down to how long any particular human being will live, that is something which God has determined and is written in His book long before any of our days came to be. In a former congregation I served, there was an older gentleman who was blessed with a long and vigorous life. It was amazing to see how well he got along in his senior years. Some thought it was his diet. He was a huge advocate of eating juiced vegetables. Not my favorite thing, but that's what he did. Others said it was due to the fact that he paid to have chelation therapy performed on him when he was middle-aged. One day, I asked him, "Henry, what's your secret?" And this was his answer. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them ever came to be." It was the best answer he could have given. Again, in verses 17 and 18, the psalmist bursts out into doxology and praise. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." The final section of this psalm starts at verse 19. Here the psalmist turns from his meditation on God's infinite vastness and he prays to God for the destruction of the wicked. It shouldn't be hard to see why the psalmist makes this transition. When you contemplate the goodness and kindness of God demonstrated in His intimate, vast knowledge of you and in His surrounding presence which protects and comforts you, and when you recall His goodness to you from before life began in the womb and every step along the way from that time, then it shouldn't come as any surprise that when you turn your eyes away from God and all His goodness and His vast, intimate oversight of your life and you focus your eyes on rebellious men who hate Him, it's no surprise that your anger should rise and that you pray a prayer like what the psalmist prays in these verses. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me!" The psalmist cannot tolerate how the wicked speak of God. They speak against you with malicious intent. "Your enemies take your name in vain." And verses 21 and 22 are even stronger. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies." If God is your friend, then those who are His enemies are also your enemies. Jesus told us to love our enemies. But here, the psalmist isn't expressing hatred towards his own personal enemies. He hates God's enemies. He hates them with a complete hatred. But isn't it wrong for a Christian to hate? That depends. It's not wrong to hate evil. And it isn't wrong to hate the devil. And you can hate those whom God hates as well. When Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned from the battle of Ramoth-Gilead, having helped Ahab, the king of Israel, who fell in the fighting, he was greeted by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, who said to him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" It's possible and even right to hate the enemies of God and to pray a prayer like the one that the psalmist prays. But when we do so, we must be very careful. For it's all too easy for us to paint those with whom we disagree as God's enemies. If we forget that even though we are Christians, the remnants of our fallen nature still clings to our hearts, we may think we're praying a righteous prayer when in fact it's only sinful hatred. The psalmist is aware of this. And that's why he prays in verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be a grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." The thoughts the psalmist asks God to try and know are his thoughts about the destruction of the wicked. God is the searcher of our hearts. He knows when our prayers proceed from righteous motives and when they are evil. The psalmist opened this psalm meditating on how God had searched him and knows him. Here he prays again, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." He asks that God, in His vast, intimate knowledge of his heart, would search it and test it. And that if there is something there that is unpleasing to God, that God would refine it and make it pure. And he asks God, "Lead me in the way everlasting." He doesn't trust his heart, but he opens it before God. Congregation of Christ, God's knowledge of you is vast and intimate. His presence about you is all-encompassing. His creative power over you is likewise more vast and more intimate than you can imagine. If your heart has come to know the grace of God in Jesus, then these truths will be comforting and precious to you. But if, when you hear them, you wish to put them out of your mind, or you positively despise those thoughts that are expressed in this psalm, it can only mean that you stand in need of the grace that can change your life. That grace comes from God's Son, our Lord Jesus. He came to earth and was born as a man, but He was Almighty God clothed in human flesh. He perfectly obeyed God in every way, and He died on the cross so that sinners who put their faith in Him would be forgiven and be saved. His grace changes you. Only His grace can make this psalm of comfort to you. Apart from His grace, this psalm will be nothing more than pious noise. Look at your heart today. God searches your heart. He knows you intimately. Is this a psalm of comfort to you? Or is it a psalm of nonsense? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, how we feel about this psalm tells us a lot about our hearts. It tells us whether we have a relationship with you as your children or whether our hearts are running away from you. Heavenly Father, we who are your children, thank you for your wonderful knowledge of us and your presence with us and your power over us. And we pray, Lord, with the psalmist, Lord, that your enemies would come to an end and that you would rule supremely, Lord, in this world and in our lives. But Lord, if our hearts this morning think this is just a bunch of noise, Lord, we are in danger. And Father, I ask you to be gracious and to send forth your Holy Spirit and to change such hearts and to claim them as your own and to make them yours through Jesus Christ, through his great grace which has come to us from his death on the cross, in which we've heard through the word of the gospel. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, change those hearts to whom, Lord, this psalm is just noise and something to run away from and forget. Lord, may they too come to know the comfort and safety that comes from being in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you care for your people. We pray these things in his name. Amen.